Jeremiah chapter 26 this morning. And we will take this next chapter of the book of Jeremiah. You remember that the book is organized. It's a collection of sermons and stories and prophecies. And chapter 26 marks a shift in the book. We have now shifted from this section of sermons and laments and prayers of Jeremiah and poems that he wrote, and it is shifting into some of the stories of his life and ministry. And this chapter, chapter 26, is actually tied to a specific sermon that we already studied quite a while ago. Back in chapter 7, you get the full text of what is called the Temple Sermon. And this is the story behind that sermon. This is the story of what took place when Jeremiah stood there in the temple and preached the word of God. And what we're going to find is that as Jeremiah preaches this sermon, he preaches both law and grace. He preaches both judgment and mercy. He preaches clearly and calls people to repentance and obedience to the Lord, and as a result, he is faced with death threats. And he faces those threats with courage and conviction. And so this passage is really here in the Word of God to point us to the Lord Jesus and his courage and his conviction to preach the truth and lay down his life for us. And then to show us as Christians how God empowers us to speak the truth in love and live courageously as followers of Jesus Christ. And so if you struggle with fear and anxiety, if you struggle with a fear of man and what people think of you, if you struggle with not knowing what I should say, if you struggle with maybe someone will see me going into that church, if those are thoughts and things that you have faced in your life, this passage will be a help to you and to me to fear God and serve him boldly. And so let's look first of all at Jeremiah the prophet in verses 1 through 19. And then there's another prophet mentioned at the end of the chapter. And then we'll look at Jesus, the true prophet in the Gospels. So here's Jeremiah's preaching in verses 1 through 6. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. If so be, they will hearken, and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them, because of the evil of their doings. And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, If you will not hearken to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened. Then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So here we have the opening. This is the preaching of Jeremiah. We're told when this took place specifically. It says in verse 1 that it was in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Now we know that Josiah died in 609, and then his son, Jehoahaz, reigned, but he only lasted 3 months because he was so wicked. Josiah was a godly king. He had led the people in reformation, but after his death, the people immediately revert back to wickedness under Jehoahaz, and the Lord rids them of Jehoahaz after 3 months. He is that wicked. Jehoiakim comes to the throne next, and we're told this is at the beginning of his reign, so it's probably either in 609 later in the year, or maybe just into 608 BC. And so the idea is, here's an opportunity for the people to repent and not go the way of Jehoahaz, but instead go back to the way of Josiah, who was just reigning not long before. And so he is sent, Jeremiah is sent to go stand in the court of the temple. So this is a public gathering place. This is a place where many people can fit at one time. And so he is supposed to go up into that place and declare the word of God to those people. Notice all those people that are coming up to worship in the Lord's house. Well, there's a problem here. They're coming up to worship, but they're living lives of rebellion and idolatry and sin. So is their worship acceptable? No, it's not. Absolutely not. And so Jeremiah is there to tell them that. Listen, you are living wickedly. So what's the point of you coming up to the temple to worship? You need to repent of your evil and your wickedness, and then the Lord will hear your cries. And so he is commanded to speak these things. Notice the Lord commands Jeremiah to confront their sin, and he tells him at the end of verse 2, and this is very important, diminish not a word. Don't change one word. Don't soften one word. Don't restrain one word. The word that I have given to preach, preach it. Don't try to sugarcoat it. Don't try to just deflect it a little bit or soften it a little bit. Speak it clearly and truthfully. Don't hold back any of my word. This happens a lot today. If we're to step out of the passage for a moment and look at practical application today, this happens a lot today. There are churches and Christians who never talk about sin, who never call people to repentance, and who just talk about love. And the idea that the problem is, if people don't know the depths of their sin and why they need God's love, then they are given the false sense of security, thinking, well, God is just so pleased with me, even in my sin. And he doesn't care if I live this way. And so the idea is, when we preach God's word, we are called to speak the truth in love. We speak clearly and truthfully and say, this is the true condition of fallen, sinful human beings. And this is the true nature of the amazing mercy and love of God's heart, that he would send his son to die for wicked sinners and provide a way for their sins to be cleansed and for their lives to be transformed. That is the message that we bring to the lost. We don't soften or hold back or diminish the preaching of against sin, and we continue to magnify the mercy and the love and the grace of God in spite of our sin. And so Jeremiah is sent to go and preach this message, even though it will likely not be popular with those whom he preaches to. Because you notice, they have heard this kind of thing before. Verse 3 talks about the Lord saying, if they will listen, if they will hear me, if they will turn, if they will repent, if they will return to me and turn from their sin and turn from their evil, then I will relent. You see, and when the term repent is used of the Lord, it is this is a big theological term, an anthropomorphism, okay? In other words, God never changes. God never makes a mistake. God never changes his mind. And he uses a word like this for people to understand him, because he is so great and glorious that we have a hard time doing that. So when he says he will relent of the evil that he's going to bring on them, he's saying this: if my people turn back to me, I will turn back to them, and I will not bring the punishment that I have intended to bring on them. The Lord knows what's going to happen. The Lord is always in control, and yet he is speaking in a way for man to understand him and to understand his desire is return to him so he may pardon your sins. This is the message that Jeremiah is to bring to them. Notice that repentance for their nation begins with individuals. Repentance for the people of Judah, for the city of Jerusalem, for that nation, begins in the hearts and lives of individual human beings. That's important because, again, that's a timeless truth. We want to see Ireland repent of the sins that we as a nation have begun celebrating. We want to see a shift and change in direction of the nation. Guess where repentance begins? It begins in the hearts of individual people, right? It begins with people coming to Christ, having their lives transformed by Christ, and new desires and a new heart placed within them, and that message spreading to others, and then change takes place on a larger scale. The preaching of repentance begins with individual hearts. Notice the Lord pleads with them that they will hear him, that they will walk in his law. And listen, when God says, listen to me and hear me and walk in my law, it's a good thing. God is not saying, you don't get to have any more fun if you turn to me and walk according to my law. He's actually provided a way for them to enjoy all of his good gifts and blessings, a way to live a fruitful, bountiful, pleasurable life, giving glory and praise to him. That's the design of his law. It's to protect them. It's to keep them pure. It's to give them a right relationship with God. It's to show them how they can live in a right way that is flourishing and abundant. Isn't that what we want? Yeah, absolutely it is. And so the Lord is calling them to return to that way because their idols are not going to satisfy them. Their idols are going to lead them to brokenness and emptiness and just, it's going to destroy their hearts. So the Lord graciously is calling his people back because there's heart work to be done on them. You notice in verse 5 that he tells them, he's sent his prophets again and again to them, and they've not listened. And if they continue to harden their hearts, if they continue to reject God's call to repentance, if they continue to walk in their own way, the Lord says in verse 6, I will destroy this house, this temple. I will destroy this city. It will become a curse to the nations. The city that is meant, the nation that is meant to be a blessing to the nations will become a curse because of their sin. Now, when he mentions Shiloh there, it is a reference to Israel's history. Shiloh was the city and the location where the tabernacle came to a rest after the initial conquest of Canaan. The tabernacle was placed in Shiloh, and there the Ark of the Covenant was residing. And this is where God dwelt with his people. But during the days of Samuel and Eli, the people of God rebelled against God, and the Philistines came and captured the Ark of the Covenant and killed the sons of the priest and destroyed the tabernacle. And that's what the Lord is saying. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, was taken away from their land, and the tabernacle itself was destroyed. And the Lord is saying, that's what's about to happen again. Only this time it won't be Shiloh, it will be Jerusalem. Now comes the testing of Jeremiah in verses 7 through 15. Verse 7, we read, so the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Let's pause there for a moment. So here's the opening scene of the response to his message. You can picture Jeremiah standing there in the court proclaiming the message to the people. And again, if you want the full text of the sermon, go back to chapter 7 and you'll read it. And he's very clear, and he's calling them to return to the Lord. And the prophets and the priests, remember, there's lots of false prophets that don't like what Jeremiah says, and there's wicked priests that don't like what Jeremiah says, And they gather with the people and stir up the people, and everybody is surrounding Jeremiah, and you can almost see this crowd of people just pressing in on him with angry looks and nasty shouts and all kinds of just uproar as they're screaming at him, and they seize him, they grab him, and they say, "You shall die for what you have just said." And so they arrest him, and they drag him down to the place for trial, and they're charging him with blasphemy and treason. "You have spoken against this city and this house, and God said he would bless this city and this house." And Jeremiah says, "Well, the Lord has said he's going to destroy this city and this house because of your sin." And they're saying, "Well, no, we have these promises. The Lord is going to bless the city and this house." And Jeremiah says, "Not until you repent." You see the tension there? And so they say, "You're going to die," and they drag him out for the trial. And now we see in verse 10, the trial begins. "When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from that king's house into the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, 'This man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears.' Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying," and let's just stop there for a moment. So the princes come down. It's called the New Gate. And this is a gate that was built at the inner court of the temple, and this is where the largest gathering of people could come and hear the judgment of their rulers. And so the princes of Judah, the leaders, the rulers of Judah, sit down to hear the case. And the priests and the prophets are saying, "He said these words, he needs to die." And the people are there gathered and ready to see what's going to happen next. And Jeremiah takes the stand. Can you imagine the pressure? Can you imagine the tension? Can you imagine the emotions of Jeremiah? What would you say? Someone holds a gun to your head and says, "Are you a Christian? If you say yes, I'll shoot you." Does this happen in our world today? Absolutely. The news doesn't like to report it. But in places all over our world, in Christian gatherings like this, people are killed. Why? Because they follow Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't sit here and feel guilty because of the freedom that we have, but we should be moved with great compassion and concern for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who do face death for being Christians. Jeremiah is facing this. He is on the stand. What will he say in this moment where he knows to continue preaching the same message will likely mean that everyone there says, "Kill him now"? What does Jeremiah say in verse 12? "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Therefore, now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. As for me, behold, I am in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. But know ye for certain that if you put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears." Now that is a defense of an amazing clarity, courage, and boldness. Jeremiah stands with conviction before those people, before the princes and the false prophets and the wicked priests and all the people that have been just shouting and screaming and grabbing him to haul him off. And he says to them, "The Lord truly sent me to say these words against the city and against the temple." And what does he do after that? He calls them to repentance again. Like, that's part of his trial. He says, "Let the record show. On my trial right now, in my defense, I'll say it again. Repent of your sins. Turn from the wicked of your ways. Come and obey God's word. Return to the Lord and he will have mercy on you. That's the message our world needs to hear. That's the message we are called to proclaim. Turn from your sins to Christ. He will save you. He will cleanse you. He will forgive you. He will pour out his mercy on you. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. To quote one of the Puritans, I love that statement. And that's what Jeremiah says. Return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on you. As for me, if you want to talk about my case, I'm in your hand. You can kill me. Do what you're going to do. But know this, if you do kill me, you bring innocent blood on yourself. In other words, you just heap up another layer of sinfulness on yourselves. You just display even greater depths of hardness of heart if you kill the messenger the Lord has sent, and you bring innocent blood on yourselves and on the city and on all the inhabitants thereof. My blood will be upon you. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that later on. My blood will be on your hands if you put me to death, because the Lord truly sent me to preach these words to you. Now, when we see that passion and courage of Jeremiah, we as Christians should be moved greatly by that. And we should consider this. When we come to the book of Acts, we see many, many times when the early church was under persecution. And one of the things they did after being imprisoned and after being beaten and after facing these kinds of persecutions for their faith in Christ, listen to how they pray following that. In Acts 4:29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. What's part of the prayers of the early church? Lord, you see the threatenings. You see what people are saying. You see their response. Give us the boldness we need to preach your word. The Apostle Paul himself prays this in prison in the book of Ephesians. He says to the church of Ephesus, as he's sitting there in prison, he says, and pray for me that boldness would be given to me so I can open my mouth to speak as I ought to speak. If they prayed for the boldness, the courage to speak God's word and to be faithful Christians, do you not think that we need to be praying for that boldness and courage to speak God's word and to be faithful Christians? Absolutely. The problem is when we get slothful and we get distracted and we get comfortable and we forget that we're here to glorify God and enjoy him forever and to make him known. And so we need to be reminded of this, and we need to be reminded, especially in the setting that we're in as a church, as we prepare to move into a building in the middle of town, and we'll get far more attention. We're going to have a lot of conversations. We're already having them. We need God's help and courage and boldness to speak the truth of the gospel to friends, to family, to people in town that we know that are going to be like, oh, where are they? Are they going in there? Are they with them? Are they one of those born again Christians? Yeah. And this passage is here, isn't it, to encourage us. We need that encouragement, don't we? Because we need the Lord has us here for a reason, right? He knows we need a passage like this to prepare us for a step like this, to be praying for the courage and boldness we need to speak the truth of God's word. Now, we come to the salvation of Jeremiah in verses 16 through 19. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Moreshethite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. So this is a fascinating response. The princes of the people, the rulers of the people, and you notice the crowd of people themselves are moved by the defense of Jeremiah. The priests and the false prophets are not. They still want him to die, okay? Because they find it very threatening against their the racket that they have going, okay? They're benefiting off of the lies that they're peddling. So they really want Jeremiah gone. But the princes and the crowd of people have actually been moved here, and they even cite an example when they say, look, we should not put Jeremiah to death because he's spoken in the name of the Lord. And then they say, don't you remember Micah? We actually have the book of Micah in the Bible. And they actually quote Micah chapter 3, verse 12 in the defense. They say, remember what Micah said when he was preaching? He preached to King Hezekiah. He warned Hezekiah that Jerusalem and Judah were going to be destroyed unless they repented. And guess what happened in 701 BC, just about 90 or so years before, the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem and were going to destroy it. And Micah was preaching, and Hezekiah repented, and the people returned to the Lord, and the Lord sent the Assyrians away in defeat. And the people say, well, if that's what happened under Micah, maybe we should listen to Jeremiah, or at least not put him to death. And notice what they say, procure great evil on our souls. In other words, to continue in this course is going to bring great evil on our souls. Well, yeah, that's the whole reason Jeremiah has been preaching to you, is to repent of that evil and return to the Lord. And so the final verdict is, Jeremiah is free to go. Jeremiah is spared from death. Jeremiah is released. That's amazing. It's amazing how the Lord worked to preserve him. But then we come to a second story. And this story is found in verses 20 through 23. And it's the story of a man named Uriah, the prophet. Let's look at the preaching of Uriah in verse 20. And there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. So in other words, we're introduced to another prophet, and you see the summary of it, because we're given this story very briefly. It says Uriah preached all the same things that Jeremiah did. He's sent by the Lord to preach the same message to the same people in the same city. But look at the testing of Uriah in verse 21 and 22. And when Jehoiakim, same king, the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. The king hears the sermon that's preached and decides he wants to put Uriah to death. Uriah hears about what the king is planning for him and chooses, in fear of the king, to flee into Egypt. Now, this is a little tricky, and I had to wrestle with this a little bit this week. There are moments when Christians face danger, persecution, threatening, and death. And they pray, and they consider options, and they discern now is the time to go. Sometimes they face those things and they stay. And it depends, case by case, how the Lord moves and how the Lord leads. We see it in the book of Acts. I'm not going to quote all the examples, but study the book of Acts. Sometimes in the face of persecution, Paul, Peter, the apostles stay, and they're beaten and imprisoned, and sometimes they're put to death. Other times, there's persecutors coming, and they say, we're getting up and going on to the next place, and they leave. So which one is right? Well, it depends, doesn't it, right? So we're not going to come at this and say, In every situation, this is what you do. It seems in the precedent in the New Testament, there are times when it's right to stand firm and face that threatening head on and possibly die for your faith. And perhaps there are times when intensity and persecution is arising, and maybe the best thing is for you to move on to the next town and preach the gospel there. And so the goal of this story here is not for us to dissect it and try to make a firm application for ourselves. I'll share with you my opinion on this particular situation. I believe what Uriah has done here is the wrong choice. And I'm not saying that out of some kind of haughtiness, saying if my life was threatened, I would stand there and take it. That's not my heart in this at all. Here's the problem with what Uriah has done. The Lord has specifically said, he said it in Jeremiah chapter 2, he says it throughout chapter 42 and 43, do not turn to Egypt for salvation. That's what the Lord said during this time period. He says it to all of Judah, don't look to Egypt to save you from Babylon. Don't run to Egypt for salvation. Don't seek refuge and help from Egypt. The prophet preaches the word of the Lord, and out of fear, where does he run? To the place where the Lord said to all those people, don't run there. And that's where he goes. Doesn't make what King Jehoiakim is doing right. He's doing wrong. Doesn't mean that there's a real struggle there. But I believe what's happening here is a contrast between Jeremiah and Uriah. Where Uriah and Jeremiah have preached a message that the people say that's treason. And Jeremiah backed up his preaching with actions that were not treasonous. He stayed put in the city. Uriah preached a message they said was treasonous, and he backed it up by fleeing to another nation in treason. That's my perspective on what's taking place in this specific instance. And so, the fear of man overwhelmed Uriah rather than the fear of God and the willingness to face the threats, the persecution, and even death that Jehoiakim was planning to bring on him. And I think that is the lesson we're meant to take away from here. We need to fear God rather than men. Is it right sometimes for Christians to flee persecution? Yes, sometimes. Is it right sometimes for Christians to stand and face that persecution? Yes. And so, let the Lord lead you as you consider those things. But that would be how I would seek to understand this particular instant. Now, an interesting note about the man that Jehoiakim sends to bring Uriah back. His name's Elnathan. And if you compare the different scriptures in 2 Kings, it is highly likely that this is the same Elnathan that's mentioned in chapter 24 of 2 Kings, and he happens to be Jehoiakim's father-in-law. And Elnathan, at a later point in Jeremiah's ministry, is going to stand up for Jeremiah before Jehoiakim and say, don't burn the scroll that Jeremiah has given to you. He does it anyway, but he stands up for him in that instant. So that's an interesting note about this character Elnathan here. But then we move into the final section of the passage in 23 and 24, and we read this, and they fetched forth Uriah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. It's heartbreaking. It's wrong. It's evil. Jehoiakim slays this prophet and casts his body into the common graves in the Kidron Valley. This is where the poor who could not afford a burial plot were laid, and he's cast out there in contempt. But then the passage concludes in verse 24 with this interesting statement. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. And so it shows you that all of this is a connected whole. The story about Jeremiah, then the story about Uriah, and then the closing note, which is this. And God had a man named Ahikam who was placed there, and he was standing up for Jeremiah and speaking out for Jeremiah at the trial. You're like, what? Who's this man, Ahikam? Well, he's the son of Shaphan. You say, well, who's Shaphan? Well, if we were to go back in the books of history, we discover something fascinating about Shaphan. He was a godly scribe during the days of Josiah. He's the one that's digging around back in the temple and discovers the scroll of the law of the Lord and says, what? We've not read this for generations. And he opens it up and reads it and rushes it to King Josiah. And it's Shaphan the scribe that actually brought the law to Josiah, who repents and leads the nation in reformation. And so Shaphan has three sons, one of them Ahikam, who stands up for Jeremiah at his trial and is standing by his side. Then Gemariah, who also pleads with Jehoiakim later, don't burn the scroll. And then another son, Gedaliah, who's made governor of Judah after the fall of Jerusalem. Fascinating. In the midst of a corrupt and wicked society, in the midst of a nation where the prophets and the priests were wanting to run after wickedness and the king was living in a wicked way, there were godly men and women who loved God, who served God, who raised their children to love God, and the next generation had leaders that were taking a stand for truth, even though the vast majority of the society was doing wickedly. There were certain leaders that stood up because they had godly parents that instilled those godly truths in their children, so that later on they took a stand for truth even when it wasn't popular. Do you get the application? Do you see that? This is amazing. I'm so glad this verse is here. Because sometimes we look at our society and we say, oh wow, it's gotten so bad. How is there ever going to be a change? Look, God has given you responsibilities. God has given you children and grandchildren. Love them, teach them, instill the word of God in them. Bring them to church. Let them hear the word of God. And it may be that God will give them courage and grace, that as they raise up in their generation, they will take a stand for the truth of the gospel. And God will place them in positions of leadership where they will have an opportunity to impact others and be a force for what is good and righteous and true, because they stand up and say, I'm not going to go along with the whole crowd. Notice the crowd of people, by the way, right? One minute they're calling for Jeremiah's death, the next minute they're like, yeah, we shouldn't kill him. That's the crowd. That's what everybody goes along with. But there are certain leaders that stand up and speak the truth, and God is with them and gives them boldness, and their stand sometimes is able to shift the crowd in a different direction. I think there's a lot of interesting points of application there for us to consider. We should certainly be praying for those that God places in positions of authority and leadership, that they would stand for what is true and lead in a godly way with the responsibilities given to them. Now we have to come to the gospel, we have to come to Christ with all of this. And what I have to say to you is this: if we just look at Jeremiah's story and Uriah's story, and we forget that those stories are there to point us to Jesus, we miss the main point of this whole passage. And I want to remind you of one of the things that Jesus said early on in his public ministry. When he went up to Jerusalem, he says to a crowd of people, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Right? So Jesus preached about the temple. Jeremiah preached about the temple as well. Jesus preached about the temple of himself. He is the temple. He is the place of right worship. He is the sacrifice for sins. And Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up, prophesying of his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. They bring this up in Jesus' trial. Do you remember this? In Matthew 26 and verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Sound familiar? Jeremiah, Uriah? but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Is that what he said? No. He said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. But they said, he said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. That's different. Nevertheless, the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Why did Jesus hold his peace? Because if he answered that specific accusation, he would display that he's innocent. He could easily say, I didn't say those words. This is what I said. He doesn't do that. He's like a lamb led to the slaughter, a sheep before the shearers that is dumb. Doesn't speak, doesn't open his mouth, doesn't defend himself. And then they ask him if he is the Son of the, or if he is the Christ, the Son of God. And what does Jesus say? Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Look at how Jesus is taunted and mocked. Look at how Jesus is smacked and spit upon and said, Prophesy to us if you're the Christ. Act the prophet. Tell us something. What has Jesus said? He has said he is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ, and he is coming. They will see him coming, sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And they determine at that point, he is condemned to death. They bring him to Pilate. And do you remember what happens there with Pilate as Jesus goes back and forth on trial before Pilate because only Pilate could give the death penalty? Pilate washes his hands. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. He's not done anything wrong. It sounds similar to the passage in Jeremiah. If we do this, we'll bring great evil on our souls because this man is innocent. Jeremiah said, innocent blood will be on you if you call for my death. And Pilate recognizes that and he says, I wash my hands of this. I'm innocent of this man's blood. Take him and do what you will with him. What do? They scourge him. They beat him. They crucify him. And listen to the cry of the crowd behind the false priests. Crucify him. Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and our children. Wow. Do you see the level of hard-heartedness there? Rejection of the gospel, rejection of the message Jesus said, repent and believe on me, rejection of Christ, calling for his death, saying, bring down his blood on us and our children. But I have to say this to you. I stand condemned and guilty too. I'm guilty of the blood of Christ because I'm a sinner. But my cry is not crucify him, crucify him. My cry is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Your blood was shed because of my sins, which are many. You were taken and beaten and spit on and mocked and crucified, innocent of doing any wrong, but I've done a lot of wrong. Done a lot of wrong in my life. But you went to that cross in my place. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all I can say. God, please forgive me and save me and cleanse me and let me now serve you with boldness and conviction and compassion and humility, recognizing that those that are out there that don't know Christ need him just like I need him. This passage of Scripture is here to call us to repent and trust in Jesus and love him and serve him day by day. The word of God, the truth of the gospel, it is true, and we must be faithful to proclaim the law and grace. We must have courage to stand before people and say, I am a follower of Jesus, and this is what he has done for us. We must hold the truth with conviction, and we must pray that the Lord will give us the grace and the courage and the strength to stand for the gospel individually and as a local church. So this morning, perhaps there's sin that needs to be repented of. Run to Christ. He will have mercy on you and forgive you. Perhaps there is a need to be more bold and courageous in loving and serving Jesus. Ask him for help. Ask him to give you the words that you need. Perhaps there's the realization that you have the opportunity to raise up children and teach them the gospel and hopefully see them grow to be followers of Jesus and then stand firm for him in a wicked generation. So let us remain committed to doing so. And in all these things, let us ask for our God's help. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture you have placed here for us, that we might be drawn to you and humbled before you and see how great you are. We see the awesome love, mercy of God as Jesus dies for our sins. We thank you that he has risen with power from the grave and that anyone who turns to him will be saved. We pray, God, that you would help us as followers of Jesus to grow deeper and deeper in love for Jesus, that all of our service for you, O God, all of our obedience would be fueled by love for Jesus. Help us to speak truthfully and clearly about sin and salvation with those who are lost. Lord, please raise up a godly generation that will stand for the gospel. Lord, please be with those that are in positions of leadership and authority in this nation and in others that are Christians. Help them to stand for the gospel in the places where you have put them, in local leadership or in national leadership. And in all of this, Father, ultimately we ask, humble us and draw us nearer to yourself. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.